Hello and welcome to our study for August 9th, 2023. Little children, it is 12:08 Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green with you again. Carl Jung said, knowing your own darkness is the best method for dealing with the darknesses of other people. That's thought-provoking, I believe, isn't it? Confucius said to complain about an unpleasant thing is to double the evil. To laugh at it is to destroy it. Powerful words, wouldn't you say? Mark Twain said, in order to make a man or a boy covet a thing, it is only necessary to make the thing difficult to attain. That's deep insight, would you say? Or not? And now, our song for today is from Paul Anka, from 1959, and the charts are from 1959 and 60. The song achieved number 2 in Belgium and on the U.S. Billboard Hot 100, so it was obviously a big hit. Number 12 on the U.S. Hot R&B hip-hop songs in 1959. That's hard to imagine, R&B hip-hop. In 1959, but it was number 12 on that chart in the years 59 and 60. It's unbelievable. Number 4 in Canada also, so it was quite a significant hit, obviously, to reach such places on the charts. There are only 8 altogether charts that are given here for those years 59 and 60. Paul Anka singing Put Your Head on My Shoulder. From 1959 and 60. Released in 59, not 60. But that I was 2 years old at that time, 1959, when the song was first published and playing on the airwaves. Now we have, in our Born and Raised article, we have chapter 4, paragraph 3. The commencement of the building of the temple by King Herod the Great is remarkable. It should be noted now, because the prophecy of Daniel had mentioned the going forth of the word to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. From the date of Herod's command to rebuild the temple in his year 18, according to Josephus, Antiquities, Book 15, Chapter 11, until Messiah the leader, Daniel 9, verse 24, there were 7 weeks between those two events, or 49 years exactly by civic dating. Here, the crucifixion has been dated by the year of the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 CE. In other words, we counted backwards 40 years to get 30 CE for the crucifixion, and it also was calculated by the death of Agrippa the First in 44 CE, and by the fact that Paul went up to Jerusalem at that time of Agrippa's death, 14 years after he became converted, which is, you know, he couldn't have been crucified, therefore, any later than 30 CE, based on that. Or perhaps if it was inclusive dating, he could have been converted in 31 CE. The death, but it fits very well with 30 CE, the death of Sejanus in 31 CE, which followed the crucifixion, proves that he must have been crucified before that time, and year 15 of Tiberius from Luke, following the outline above, given above, all of which agreed with 30 CE for Messiah's offering. But these things are highly complex, which is probably the reason we had tried the baptism as Messiah's date. You know, we had tried the baptism as being the date prophesied by Daniel. Oh, I need to adjust my brightness here. I need to lock it in as well. Probably too bright right now. Bring it up to the, that's a better level. Okay. So we were trying the baptism at some point, thinking, well, maybe the baptism is the date we should be referring to Daniel's prophecy regarding those who use, then the next sentence here, those who use the crucifixion as the end of the period of weeks of Daniel cannot accommodate the half of the week as fulfilled by the timing of Messiah. Cannot accommodate the half of the week. Daniel 9:27 is where it mentions the half of the week as fulfilled by the timing of Messiah. So, right. Is it, if it's the end of the period of weeks, it doesn't work as well as if the crucifixion falls in the middle of the 70th week, as we have, well, we either have discussed it or we will be discussing it, one or the other, or both. We have discussed that, but not with regard to the detailed dates in the prophecy of Daniel yet, to the dates that we obtain in our chronology using the prophecy of Daniel. That's upcoming. So that's all for today's study in Born and Raised. For today's proverb, little ones, we have Proverb 12 and 6. The words of the wicked ones are lying in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright ones is what will deliver them. It's good to have a little water on hand. So that's our proverb. Interestingly, the wicked ones might be waiting for us to fall into a trap of theirs, but it's the mouth of the upright ones that will deliver them, or us, in other words. Now, 2 Corinthians 4. That is why, since we have this ministry according to the mercy that was shown us, we do not give up. But we have renounced the underhanded things of which to be ashamed, not walking with cunning, neither adulterating the word of God, but by making the truth manifest, recommending ourselves to every human conscience in the sight of God. Oh, that's so good to have water. If now the good news we declare is in fact veiled, it is veiled among those who are perishing, among whom the God of this system of things has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, that the illumination of the glorious good news about the Christ, who is the image of God, might not shine through. For we are preaching, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God is he who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," and he has shone on our hearts to illuminate them with the glorious knowledge of God by the face of Christ. So here we have, we see that there is a wicked god of this system of things, Satan, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers and attempted to prevent the good news from shining through with its illumination about the Christ. However, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power beyond what is normal may be God's and not that out of ourselves. We are pressed in every way, but not cramped beyond movement. We are perplexed, but not absolutely with no way out. We are persecuted, but not left in the lurch. We are thrown down, but not destroyed. Always we endure everywhere in our body the death-dealing treatment given to Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are ever being brought face to face with death, for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. Of course, Jesus was immortal too. While he was on earth, if he'd not remained faithful, he would have died, and he would not have been resurrected. Consequently, death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, because we have the same spirit of faith as that of which it is written, "I exercised faith, therefore I spoke," we too exercise faith, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus up will raise us up also together with Jesus, and will present us together with you, for all things are for your sakes, in order that the undeserved kindness which is multiplied should abound because of the thanksgiving of many more to the glory of God. It sounds a bit different from what Jesus would say. Therefore, we do not give up. But even if the man we are outside is wasting away, meaning our physical body, certainly the man we are inside is being renewed from day to day, our spirit. For though the tribulation is momentary and light, it works out for us a glory that is of more and more surpassing weight, and is everlasting, while we keep our eyes not on the things seen, but on the things unseen. For the things seen are temporary, but the things unseen are everlasting. And that's actually not stating a belief in the immortality of the soul either. Because we know there are those who are to be assigned to death forever. Forever. They are the ones who are following Satan. And one of the ways we follow Satan is simply by conforming to this system of things, which is what Satan wants us to do in order to draw us away from the Father, Jehovah, and from Jesus. Jesus is the thing. You just don't see people proclaiming the name of Jesus often enough, not even in religious circles. In fact, they, eschew or reject or avoid the name of Jesus, and they don't like it because they are corrupted by Satan, even in the religious organizations of the world. So it is a great struggle to remain in the faith, you know, and to keep Jesus in our minds and in our mouths with our voice to proclaim the name of Jesus. It is difficult. But in this chapter we see that we do not give up. In chapter 4, verse 1. Now, what time do we have? We have a lot of time. That's good. I need to do this early because I'm expecting a phone call. And I want to get off the computer, off my phone, so that I can receive a call as soon as possible. But one of the problems I want to talk about in the world that we live in is the consent to treatment issue and the fact that this is compounded and greatly negatively affected by the degree to which all of the dental and medical staff are understaffed and overworked because of that, and they don't have time to talk to us, and they need to be given that time. We need to allow them. They either have to be somehow, I think perhaps they could be benefited. Perhaps the whole problem would disappear if they simply started to be trained to a larger degree on how to inform their patients with regard to consent, so that the patients can give informed consent or they can give non-consent with some background information that they're, given. So we aren't given any information typically about what the risks are, what the benefits might be of any particular treatment, and it tends to be just skipped out altogether or glossed over because they don't have the time. And that's a big problem because, obviously they don't want us to refuse the treatment, and that's why they're doing it that way. It's not acceptable, though, because, and that's not the only problem. The other problem is when we do give non-consent, which we are, in Canada anyway, completely entitled to do at any time, except like in the middle of an operation, you might not want to stop the practitioner right then. But there are times when non-consent may not be given immediately, perhaps. However, that's not definite either. And the main idea is that non-consent and refusal of a treatment, whichever you want to call it, either one can be given by the patient at any time at all, essentially, except for some really unusual circumstances. So the patient has the complete right to say no to a treatment at any time, and the doctor is obliged to accept that, and the people trained by the doctor who are in the reception, the coordinators, they're not entitled to say, well, the doctor recommended this treatment, because the doctor's not allowed to recommend a treatment. That's not permitted. He can only give the information to the patient so as to allow the patient to make a more informed consent, but the patient is never obliged to give consent and can revoke that consent at any time after having given the consent. As I already mentioned, the revocation of consent can be done at any time by the patient. The doctor has no say in the matter about that, and that's something that's not known by the patients. I didn't even know it, and I was being, you know, brainwashed by the system that is put in place in an attempt to save time, perhaps, or for whatever reason, but also in an attempt to bring in the patients and get the procedures done as efficiently as possible, which is just not according to the legal requirement. They are required to inform the patient of all the possible benefits and all the possible risks before the patient gives consent. And the patient must understand the details that are given must be given in a manner understandable to the patient also. That's required. There are so many things that are not being carried out correctly by the system we have. The dental system is one which I can truly give testimony about. I wish to complain about that, so I want to help also people to understand that this consent issue is being grossly ignored by the practitioners themselves. And, you know, even the coordinators, everybody has been led down this path where they've forgotten all about consent or never knew about it. Informed consent is a government, is a legal requirement. It's a legal requirement. You can't, a doctor cannot accept consent from a patient if the patient has not been informed. That consent has no weight at all in law. There's no weight, there's no truth, there's no basis for doing the procedure in law if the consent was not informed, if the patient wasn't informed properly prior to giving consent. But also, the patient has complete freedom to change their mind about consent and to refuse treatment at any time. That's another thing that's being ignored, and if you've ever tried to do that, you may have found that your dentist or doctor strongly opposes you revoking your consent, but they don't have any right to do that. They don't have a right to say anything. I mean, to say two words, one word. They don't have a right to speak at all against a refusal of treatment. It's the patient's absolute legal right. It's not, you know, changeable or alterable by the dentist or doctor. The dentist is the only one who has that power to say no, you know. But that power belongs exclusively to the patient, not to the practitioner of health care. So any health care, the right of refusal of treatment is fundamental and absolute, and it belongs to the patient alone. Once the patient refuses a treatment, that's not to say the patient cannot change their mind again either and decide to consent to the treatment, but the consent has no meaning unless the patient has fully, you know, reviewed the evidence or reviewed the conditions or the advantages and disadvantages, the pros and cons or advantages and disadvantages of the treatment thoroughly, and then the patient may give consent, but is not required to at all. So that's a very, very, very fundamental aspect of healthcare treatment. It's absolutely fundamental. It's being ignored, completely ignored. Well, they just never knew, or they forgot completely. They just ignore it completely. They're unaware of it, and that's not excusable. It's not I mean, I even called to complain about this to the College of Surgeons, of Dental Surgeons, but I didn't really, I want to complain about the informed consent most of all, but there are many other complaints that I could have, but it's the informed consent that I want to complain about, because I really think that this is what's causing the loss of available time, so that, because they're trying to compel all the patients to come make an appointment and see the practitioner of healthcare, the number of patients arriving is very, very significant, right? It's very large. So these coordinators and, you know, the ones who make the appointments, they have no time. You can't call them up and talk to them for any time without setting them back, because they have calls coming in. You can't just talk to them. So there needs to be more staffing, or perhaps by informed consent, people will be less inclined to make an appointment when they don't need one. And therefore, these coordinators could be given, perhaps, more time, the time they need to talk about consent. I mean, but by talking about consent, they might give themselves, buy themselves the time to talk more about consent to other patients as well. It's a very important thing, though. It has to buy them time, I would believe, but if it doesn't do that, it still must be done. It's consent, informing part must be done. The information must be given. All of the pros and cons of every treatment must be given to every patient every time. That is essential. And if then they still have, if they're still too busy, then they need more staff. They need to be provided with more staff to back them up. So staffing and time, right? But even when I called to complain about this consent issue to the College of Surgeons, they didn't tell me in advance that I was going to have to wait for a call back. They didn't inform me. They want me to consent without telling me that I have to wait some hours before they're going to call me back. You see, that's not informed consent either. So that's also wrong, clearly wrong. Whether that, how illegal that is, I think that's pretty, it should be illegal if it's not. Because they're not being upfront, they're not being honest. Now, when I talk about truth, and, you know, we don't have to tell the truth all the time, I mentioned that, to not to everybody, but there are times when you have to tell the whole truth, right? Like in a court of law. And this is another case where you have to tell the whole truth to your patient. You can't, or to the person complaining. This is not an acceptable practice, to not inform the caller about the callback procedure and how long it might take before you accept the booking for the callback. You know, it's just not acceptable. Because all of us are busy, and they should not be that busy and then pass on this nonsensical, indeterminate waiting period where we have to wait, where all of the callers have to wait, thereby disrupting our lives. That's wrong. There should be no disruption of our lives at all. So that whole procedure is wrong. I mean, there's so much to talk about regarding this. I don't even know if I've scratched the surface at all on this. I doubt that I have, but I found out today that I'd forgotten it, but I was told by my regular coordinator, who's on holidays, but the whole office is on holidays right now, but I was told by my regular dental office that there's an emergency number you can call in Ottawa and get the present day number for each day. There's a different phone number because different dentists volunteer to do emergency services on different days. So you need to call this permanent number, and that number will give you the day's number for today. which is the number of the dentist who's prepared to perform emergency treatment such as root canals. Even if they can only do partial root canals, they can still do that, and that's a great benefit that we have for an emergency, which is so vital. I believe it's so crucial. I mean, I think I'm going to need one, possibly, because I'm not getting any kind of response from any normal endodontist. So I think the endodontists are likewise too busy, because my endodontist was very kind, actually, because he let me have an appointment during his lunch hour, which, because, you know, he's so booked up. I mean, and that was, you know, greatly appreciated. But he wasn't able to diagnose the thing I need to have diagnosed, because my teeth are not normal, or this tooth is not normal, or whatever. It doesn't meet the criterion that normally they need, which is a certain, you know, sensitivity to electrical signal and a certain sensitivity to cold, for example, or hot, but also the x-ray has to show something that looks like an infected tooth, which is not necessarily going to be the case with an x-ray. What else? I thought of something else. I know there was something else. Oh yeah, tapping on the tooth. Tapping on the tooth with a hard object should elicit a response. So if it doesn't elicit any of the electrical or cold response or the tapping response, then they don't think the tooth needs a root canal. But I don't believe that's the truth in this case, because all my symptoms indicate that it's consistent with a root canal and it needs a root canal. So, and my symptoms changed after I saw him too. So I did get cold sensitivity, and I even got cold sensitivity very intermittently, but I got it with room temperature water. I can drink the cold water, no sensitivity, but the room temperature water elicited from this same tooth. This is a mirror image, and this is 3/6 is the tooth. A cold sensitivity from room temperature water. Unbelievable, but, and so intermittent that it probably isn't demonstrable, even though it does keep recurring. So I now know that I've had the first, this is August 5th that this happened, the first intermittent cold sensitivity, and it was to room temperature water. Unbelievably sensitive. That's the end of our study. It's August 9th, 2023, 12:41 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you very much, and have a wonderful, wonderful life, starting, if necessary, today. And on my behalf, this is Ellie. I'm going to forget a name. And this is Phoebe saying bye for now.